You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes a pretty astounding statement. He said, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power." Now, let that statement sink into your heart and your mind just a bit. When you think of a word that describes your relationship with God, is power the first word that comes to mind? You know, there's a lot of people that will look at their walk with God, their Christian life, and they will define it emotionally. They look at their Christian life as a feeling that they've experienced. Some people look at their Christian lives and they define it mentally. They believe certain statements, truth statements that are made about God, and as such, they define themselves as Christians. Well, I believe there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus died on the cross and so forth. And so because they understand these things mentally, they define themselves as being a Christian. But have you ever stopped to think the difference that could be made in our walk with God if instead of defining our Christian lives emotionally or mentally, we defined it powerfully? How has God moved powerfully within your life? Has God moved powerfully within your life? Oh, God is a miracle-working God. And the bottom line is this. If you have just heard about God's power, or maybe you've even observed other people seemingly experiencing God's power, there is good news for you this morning. God wants to move powerfully in you. Well, how do we lay hold of that? How do we make our life like a follow-up story, a sequel to the book of Acts, seeing the hand and might and power of God moving in ways that will absolutely astound us and blow us away? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, a study this morning that we could call the mystery of miracles. Three things we're going to discover in this psalm about God moving in power, God manifesting the miraculous within our lives today. First, we're going to see the place of miracles in the Christian life. That God is a God that established our faith in the first place by moving powerfully, miraculously in the affairs of men. Secondly, we're going to see that God's miracles aren't intended just to be a past tense thing. That God wants to be a miracle-working God in your life and mine. And we'll learn a thing or two about how to put ourselves in a place to receive and to experience and rejoice in God's miraculous power. And finally, we are going to see, maybe most importantly, the puzzle of miracles. Yeah, God is still in the miracle-working business, but maybe you've been in a situation where you've heard someone else share about God moving miraculously, and you found yourself saying, yeah, but why not in my life? Why not now? Why not in the circumstances that I'm facing? You know, that's not a bad question to ask. And we'll discover in our psalm today that it's a question that was asked way back when this psalm was first written, and that a powerful, life-changing answer is given us in the Word of God as far as waiting and anticipating and expecting God to move miraculously, not just in the there and then, but here and now among His people, in your life and mine, for His glory. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this crucial issue, an often misunderstood issue in our walk with God. Father, we thank You that, Lord, You are the living God. You say in Your Word that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever in Hebrews 13:8. And so, Lord, just as when You were here in Your earthly ministry, You moved in power and signs and wonders and miracles, so, Lord, You are a miracle-working God in our lives. We don't want to be those that follow after signs, because a sign is only as good as where it points you. But we do want to walk with You in a way that, just as You said in Mark 16, these signs will follow those who believe. Lord, we do pray that we would see You showing us how personally, how powerfully, how wisely You're involved with our lives through Your miraculous interventions. Allow us to have a balanced and yet solid, expectant attitude towards Your manifestation of the miraculous as a result of our study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 44 begins with these words, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Now notice this psalm begins with a very important thing that we need to understand about miracles in the Christian life. You know, in our day and age, it seems like the church is sort of divided into the miracle camp and the non-miracle camp. I mean, there are people that will say, well, you know, miracles, you know, that's all great, but that really leads to some excess. There's other people who say, boy, you got to grasp the miraculous if you're going to live the Christian life. What basis does God want us to have as far as miracles in our lives? What understanding of the miraculous does God want us to have? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that miracles and the miraculous are the very foundation of our walk with God. It's impossible to understand a relationship with God through Jesus Christ without seeing the miraculous at work. Now, I know that in our skeptical, scientifically oriented days, there's all kinds of people around that will say things to you like, well, you know, I can buy the idea that there's a God out there, but boy, you know, those miracles in the Bible, come on. You don't expect me to believe, for instance, that Jesus was born of a virgin. How many of you have ever had somebody say, I can't believe the Bible because I just can't buy the idea that Jesus was virgin born? Boy, I'll tell you, you talk with people, that one always comes up. Now, when I'm asked that question, I've learned to have a pretty thorough response to that, as you might imagine. But what I try to tell people are two things. First of all, did you realize that virgin births aren't unprecedented even in nature? There is something that scientists call, by the highfalutin word, parthenogenesis. There are certain creatures that will be able to reproduce without getting together with a member of the opposite sex. And so it's not as if it's unprecedented in nature. But as far as the Virgin Mary is concerned, as far as Jesus being virgin born, you know, to me, one of the questions I ask them is this: do you believe that God created all things? And they'll say, oh yeah, God created all things. I mean, do you believe Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that's true? Well, more often than not, they'll say, well, yeah, I buy that. I go, well, if God made everything simply by speaking it into existence, it seems to me a virgin birth is small potatoes in comparison, right? The fact of the matter is the Bible makes no bones about the fact that God works miraculously, and let's understand what a miracle is. A miracle, probably the best definition I've ever heard of a miracle, is this: it's simply God intervening supernaturally in the affairs of men. Well, the Bible is all over that subject. As a matter of fact, the Bible is the record of God's intervention in the affairs of men. From the creation to our salvation, the Bible is a record of miracles. How are we saved? Well, God became a man. There's a miracle. He lived a sinless life in Jesus Christ. There's a miracle. He performed signs and wonders to authenticate and attest the fact that God was walking among us in human flesh. Miracle, miracle, miracle. He died on a cruel Roman cross for people like us that don't deserve it. There's a miracle. And after he died, 3 days later, he rose from the dead so we could have life. You can't get away from the miraculous. Again, Psalm 44 says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in the days of old. The other thing you got to understand is this: when the Bible speaks about miracles, it's not talking fables. It's not talking make-believe stories. It's not talking, well, these are nice things and they have a nice little moral overtone for us, but you just can't take them seriously. Well, consider what one of the authors of Scripture had to say about how seriously we should take the miraculous. In 2 Peter chapter 1, no less an individual than Simon Peter himself, an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, said this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You understand what Peter is saying here? What Peter is saying is, I saw what he did. I saw the supernatural acts of God. Can I share with you a challenging statement this morning? There is no such thing as non-miraculous Christianity. There is no such thing as understanding what God has done for us in Christ without accepting that God, who lives above and beyond time and space, the creator and maker of all things, intervenes into our world and shows himself powerful for those who will put their trust in him. Well, the psalmist begins by recounting that. In fact, he gets even more specific. He points to a particular act that God did in days of old. Verse 2, it says, "You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Now, don't miss why God decided to move the people of Israel into the Promised Land in a very unique way. How did the people of Israel cross over from their wilderness wanderings and take the land of Palestine? Well, interesting. The first big challenge the people of Israel faced when they entered into the land was what? Jericho. Maybe you've sung the old hymn before. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. But God caused that battle to be waged in a very interesting way. The account is recorded for us in the book of Joshua chapter 6. We are told that God instructed Joshua with a very interesting battle plan for Jericho. Jericho was probably the most significant, the most strongly fortified, the most well-renowned fortress city in all the area of Canaan at that time. And so the people of Israel took on the biggest one first. How are they going to fight that battle of Jericho? Well, try to imagine if God had tasked that to us. Well, we'd probably sit down and we'd divvy things up. We'd say, well, we need to get some architects together to evaluate the structure of the city, to figure out how they built that wall and look for weak points. And then we need to get a group of generals, military people together to figure out exactly how we can assault this and where they put their guard emplacements and so on and what kind of military might we're going to need to carry this off. We might even need to get a geologist together to figure out what they made their walls out of, and maybe there'll be a strategic advantage there. Oh, we'd have committee meeting after committee meeting before we went to work on this. Because, boy, you've got to have a plan. You've got to take on Jericho. You better have the best and the brightest and the most top flight strategy in place you can imagine. How different God's plans were. God instructed his people to do what? Walk around the walls of Jericho for 7 days. As a matter of fact, this parading around the walls, don't attack Jericho. Don't scout out Jericho. Don't evaluate Jericho. Don't negotiate with Jericho. Just walk around Jericho once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, I'll tell you what to do. Could you imagine being in on that effort? No wonder in verse 12 of Joshua chapter 6, Joshua tells the people explicitly not to speak to each other while they walked around the walls. As a matter of fact, there in verse 10 it says, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." So here you have the people of Israel. They take the Ark of the Covenant on the poles that it was to be carried on. It's going before the people. And the people of Israel walk around the wall. Big city, they walk all the way around the wall. Huge parade. Could you imagine being a part of that parade? The first time you did that, you're walking around, it's kind of a long walk, and you know, the people up on the walls are probably staring at you and all. And you know, you kind of, you know, if Joshua hadn't given that command to keep your mouth shut, you'd probably look at the person next to you. Why are we doing this? Well, Joshua told us to do this, and I think there's wisdom behind this, because, you know, when the people of Jericho see how numerous we are and how well-equipped we are, then, you know, they're going to really know we mean business. Oh, okay. So, yeah, I can see that. Okay, we're going to walk around for day one. Day two, okay, guys, line up. Time to walk around Jericho again. Don't attack. Don't say anything. We're just going to walk around. Here goes the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, here we go again. What, we're doing this again? Why are we doing this again? Maybe it's because, we really wanted to show the people of Jericho we aren't going anywhere. We're coming back. We're going to be consistent here. And, you know, that's going to make an impact on them. Oh, okay, I could see that. Day three, you know, you're walking along and we're doing it again. Nothing's happening here. Maybe it's because we just want to give this message we're sending about how big and bad and mighty and equipped we are, time to soak itself through the whole city. And, you know, psychological warfare, that's what's going on here. So, okay, I guarantee it. By day five, people are looking at each other going, this is nuts. We aren't getting anywhere. All I'm getting is my shoes worn out on all of this stuff. What in the world? I've never heard of a crazier battle plan. Until day seven. On day seven, the plan changes a bit. We're told in verse 20 of Joshua chapter 6, so on day seven, the people shouted when the priests blew their trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, why set up such an amazingly effective but crazy pattern for taking the first, biggest, and baddest city in the land? Psalm 44 gives us the answer. Because God was driving home to them a very important point that he drives home in all of our lives. Verse 3, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. The light of your countenance, that sounds so biblical. You know what it means? It means God smiled at them. That's why they took the land. Not because they were any great shakes, but because God had mercy on them. God gave them grace. Well, again, the old hymnal put it, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Wrong. Joshua didn't fit the battle of Jericho. God did. And God wanted to make it abundantly clear to his people that anything good, anything lasting, anything significant that happened in their lives was done in him, through him, and by him alone. Now, doesn't that sound like a familiar lesson in our lives? You see, God hasn't called us to be a part of his kingdom because we're a credit to it. God didn't save you or me because he looked at us and says, wow, now that person's saved, we're really going to get somewhere. No, what does the Bible say about our salvation itself? How we get into the kingdom? How we possess our ultimate promised land? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 makes it very clear. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Do you realize what that's saying? God's unmerited favor, his grace, is what gets us into the kingdom. Our job is simply to believe. And you know what the scripture says on top of that? You and I, if it was even up to us to have the right kind of faith, we'd botch it up. God gives it to us as a gift. From first to last, God wants to show us that he is a miracle-working God. And, you know, sometimes people will say to me, well, you know, I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time, and God's never really done anything miraculous in me. Do you realize that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you heard the message of salvation by putting your trust in what Christ did for you, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and there was something in your heart that said, yeah, that's true, do you realize you're a walking miracle? Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That the truth of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. That unless God opens your eyes to understand the truth, you can't even understand the gospel at all. Have you ever tried to share your faith in the Lord with somebody and they just stared back at you like you were trying to explain physics to a cow? What? What are you talking about? It's then you realize what a miracle it is that anyone believes. And the Bible says that God has to give you that faith. If you are a born-again Christian today, you are a walking miracle. And the miracle that God has done in your life is going to have eternal consequences. So very important for us to understand that miracles prove a very important point. God is mindful of us. God isn't against us. God is for us. Oh, I find it so tragic how often I hear these days people saying things like, oh, you know, I'm so small and insignificant, and God is so vast, and he's got so many bigger things to worry about. How could he possibly be concerned about little old me? You know, when I hear that, I just respond with a question. Do you think there's anything too big for God to do?
Oh, no. You know, he created the heavens and the earth. Nothing too big for God to do.
Oh, yeah, that's true. I agree with you. But if there's nothing too big for God to do, do you suppose then that there's anything too small for God to do? And then you should go, well, no. I said, if even taking care of someone small and insignificant like you, you think that's beyond God's ability? No way. As a matter of fact, Jesus said the very hairs on your head are all known and numbered by him. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus said, without your heavenly Father knowing all about it. What a wonderful thing Jesus then said. Be of good cheer. You are far more value than many sparrows. God is a miracle-working God, and his miracles show us that he is intimately and powerfully involved with our lives. And so we have this precedent. God's miraculous works that we see recorded in the Word of God, including Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, is the basis of understanding that God is involved with our lives. But miracles also need to be a present reality in our lives. God didn't get out of the miracle working business when the book of Revelation got its last period attached to it. God is still working miracles today. And the psalmist recognizes this. Verse 4 says, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you've saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God, we boast all day long and praise your name forever. You know, I love this section of Scripture because this passage tells us what kind of people do experience God moving miraculously in their lives. The first prerequisite to seeing God move miraculously in your life and my life is this first line here. You are my king, O God. Notice, the psalmist declares, God, you're my king. You're the one who's in control of my life. You know, I see these bumper stickers every once in a while that says, God is my co-pilot. You know, and I understand what they're saying. You know, the big guy's along for the ride. Wherever I go, he's there with it. And that's fine. But the thing I've discovered about this God is my co-pilot thing is it still means that in some sense I have my hand on the wheel. And whenever I get my hand on the wheel, the plane starts going down. So I found it's better for me just to go back to coach and catch a few Z's and let God be the pilot. I'm just along for the ride, so to speak. You see, we need to understand exactly what we're saying when we address God. How many of you, when you pray, call God Lord? Did you know that's not his first name? That's his title. That's who he desires to be within our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls the shots, the one who is our king. And boy, you know, the thing you understand about kingdoms, and it's kind of hard for us in the good old U.S. of A., where, you know, we celebrate the 4th of July and Independence Day, and boy, we don't want one of those kings ruling over us. It's hard for us to understand that monarchies are not democracies, at least as they were portrayed in Scripture. We don't get a vote. The king says it. We do it. That settles it. So this relationship with God, where we say to the Lord, Lord, you're in control. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to lean on you. Boy, that is really what the essence of faith is all about. Because when we understand that our God is a great king, faith comes into proper focus. What is faith? Faith isn't, like some people define it, just this leap into the dark. Faith isn't, as Mark Twain, I think, once defined it, believing things that you know ain't so. You know what faith really is? The best definition of faith I have ever heard is this. It's an acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. God's my king. I allow him to have the throne of my life because he's worthy of it, and because he is going to make a far better deal of it than I could ever make. And this is another important thing to understand about miracles. You see, sometimes we get into this try God mentality. Okay, Lord, I'm going to give you a shot. And if what you do in my life seems to please me, if it gets me where I want to go, well, then I'll follow you, Lord. I'll try God. Well, the only problem with that is I've discovered something. God is really notorious about not being very well trained. He just doesn't tend to do what he's told in my life. He seems to have other ideas and other plans that are different from my own. And, you know, every once in a while I'll run into a dissatisfied customer who'll say something to me like, well, I tried God once and he didn't work for me. When I hear that, I always said, did you use the recommended dose? Well, what do you mean? Well, you sound like God's a product. No. I tried God, and he didn't do what I told you. Oh, you mean God was your employee? He wasn't a good employee, so you fired him. Is that what you're saying? Well, kind of. See, God doesn't work that way. Those who want to see miracles in their lives sometimes will say, well, if God wants me to believe in him, he needs to do this, and then I'll believe. It's the old adage of seeing is believing. But you know, when we read through the Word of God, we discover something. You buy in that seeing is believing mentality, I have become convinced there is no greater spiritual black hole that will be never filled in all eternity than the person who comes to God and says, you got to prove yourself to me, do this and this and this. I used to have a neighbor back in California who said, used to say to me, you know, if God wants me to believe in him, let him appear to me in the sky tonight and then I'll believe. And I used to think, boy, that's, you know, why doesn't God do that? I mean, all the guy needs is for him to appear in the sky. That's no big deal for God. Until one day it dawned on me. If it's going to take God appearing in the sky tonight for this guy to believe, what's it going to take for him to believe tomorrow? Suddenly we're not following God. God has to follow us. And God has never put his thumbs up on that kind of arrangement. You see, the world says seeing is believing, but you know what the scripture says? Believing in God is then seeing his power at work within our lives. So important for us not to get confused on that point. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob, verse 4 says. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you've saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. Oh, I love this section. Because what the scripture is saying here, what the psalmist is saying is that for him, faith is not a fallback position. And doesn't that kind of rebuke us a little bit as far as our general attitude towards faith? We tend to think of faith as something that you fall back on after you've tried everything else. Well, we've done everything else, I guess we could pray. Well, let me tell you something. You know, it's true. We can always do more than pray when we're in a tough situation. But can I suggest something to you? Nothing significant, nothing meaningful, nothing lasting will ever happen in our lives. We can do more than pray, but we can do nothing more until we pray if we really want to see God work in our lives. Prayer precedes these kind of manifestations of God's power. And so this psalmist here is just saying, God, you know, I could lean on these worldly things. You might remember the words of the earlier psalm. Some may trust in horses. Some may boast in chariots. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. This guy was putting his money where his mouth is. And look at the beautiful result. Verse 8, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Here's a newsflash for you. God desires to move powerfully within your life so you can share that power, the presence of God, his passion for people with others. God delights in showing himself strong for those who will call upon him in truth, and that sometimes involves out-and-out miracles. You may have heard me share this story before, but I think it's so appropriate to what we're talking about now. One of the most profoundly miraculous things I've experienced in my walk with God, and there have been a number of them, was the salvation of my dad. You see, I grew up in a home where my dad, well, I'd call him one of those people who had been vaccinated against Christianity. He'd gotten enough of it just to keep him from getting the real thing. He grew up in a mainstream denominational church, and, you know, he attended till he was 18. And one day I asked him about his commitment to Christ. He goes, "Yeah, I committed my life to Christ." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He goes, "Well, I went to church every Sunday with my family until I was 18. And then when I turned 18 and went off to college, I said, 'God, I commit my life to you. I'll see you when I get to heaven.'" And then he was off and running. And I thought, boy, that's a very different definition of committed to Christ than I understand. But he raised us that way. He said to us, "You know, you're a Richards. You don't need that religious stuff. That religious stuff is for little old ladies and people that don't sleep well at night. You don't need that sort of thing." Boy, that was a message he shared. I'll never forget him sharing that with my son Sean one time when Sean was about 4 years old. Pulled him up on his lap and he said, "Sean, you're a Richards. You can do whatever you want in this life." Well, not long after that, Sean got into some kind of mischief, and Pam called him on it, and Sean looked at my wife and said, "Well, I'm a Richards. I can do whatever I want." I think it was a little misinterpretation of what my dad was trying to communicate, but that was the message that we got. Religion was a crutch. Religion was something for people that just weren't with it and together, and you're better than that, and you don't need that sort of thing. Boy, imagine the scandal in my family when I became a Christian. You know, some people freak out when their children go on drugs. Some people freak out when their children join motorcycle gangs. My family freaked out when I got born again. That was not good. As a matter of fact, when I felt the Lord calling me into the ministry, it got even worse. Because my dad had always envisioned me being the next Richards on the law office marquee. And boy, I'll tell you what, there was a lot of tension in our family about what I did and about a relationship with God, and my dad just wasn't really all that interested until a turn of events happened in my dad's life. He was diagnosed with lymphoma cancer and struggled with it for about 11 years. During part of this struggle, he went through a time of remission, and we were all very excited about that. We're glad to see his health restored, but he went back for an exam. They ran a scan on him. And his doctor called him in and said, "Well, you know, Mr. Richards, I've got bad news for you. The scan has revealed that there is lymphoma on your adrenal gland." Now, your adrenal gland, I guess, controls about 84 things that your body needs to keep going. And 3/4 of my dad's adrenal gland had been compromised by this lymphoma. His oncologist said, "You know, you better get your affairs in order because you're probably only going to live another few months under this circumstance." So my dad calls me and he tells me this news. And when he told me, I just said, "Well, Dad, can I pray for you?" And there was this long pause. You got to realize that was a loaded statement where I was coming from. And he kind of went, "Well, okay." And so I prayed for my dad. And I didn't pray one of those whooping and hollering, "Yay, verily," kind of prayers you see on television. It's just really simple, you know. I was like, "Lord, I bring my dad before you. You know, if it is your will, I pray that you'd heal him. But whatever way this goes, I pray you would show him how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen." There was a long pause on the other end, and my dad said, well, thank you. I'm going back to the oncologist on Monday. They've just run another scan on me, and they're going to see how far this thing's progressed." I said, "Okay, well, call me when you get the results." So Monday, I get a phone call. It's my dad, and he is just excited beyond anything I'd really ever see. He goes, "Thank you so much for praying for me. Thank you so much. Oh, man, you won't believe what happened." "Well, what happened?" I said, "Well, I went back to my oncologist." And he sat down. I sat down. I said, "What's up?" And he looked at me, and he said, "Mr. Richards, are you a religious man?" My dad looked at him and said, "Well, as much as the next guy, I guess. What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, here is the scan that revealed the lymphoma on your adrenal gland. This is the scan. This is," and he showed my dad the compromise, the lymphoma on his adrenal gland. He goes, "This is the scan we took on Friday. The lymphoma is completely gone. There is not even a scar remaining here." This guy looked at my dad and he said, "I have no scientific explanation for this. So I want to know, are you a religious man?" And so my dad said, "Thank you so much for praying for me. Thank you so much. Oh, you know, your prayers, man." I said, "No, Dad, you don't understand. It wasn't my prayers that did anything. was God. He wants you to know that he really loves you. And through that incident, my dad gave his life to Jesus Christ. Now, 5 years later, his lymphoma came back, and through some complications, he lost his battle with cancer. He went home, but he went home with a living relationship with Jesus Christ, which to me is a greater miracle, if you knew my dad, than even that lymphoma going away. God is a miracle-working God. But understand this, his miracles have a point to them. His miracles are his way of saying to us, when we need it the most, I am involved with your life, I care about you, and I love you. As such, understand this, if you need a miracle in your walk with God, in your life circumstances, and what's going on with you, if you need that miracle from God's point of view, you've got it. Because God still does miracles. He is not out of the miracle business today. I love what Psalm 91 says about this. The whole point of God doing miracles in your life and my life has a far greater implication than just, say, a sign and a wonder and some dog and pony show appearing in the sky to get some skeptic to believe. It goes far deeper than that. Psalm 91, verse 14 says this, "Because he has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. I will be with him in trouble. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and let him behold my salvation." That's what miracles are all about. It's that love relationship with God made manifest within our lives. Okay, I know what some of you are thinking out there. All right, God did miracles in the past. God still does miracles in the present. But here's my question for you, Mr. Pastor behind the pulpit. Why aren't I seeing miracles in my life today? It all works for you. Why isn't it working for me? Where's God when I really need him? Boy, if that thought is running through your mind right now, I've got a radical thought for you right now. Do you realize you're thinking biblically at this moment? Biblically? I was thinking like I thought down at the corner bar earlier this week. No, you were thinking in harmony with God's word. Why do I say that? Look at verse 9. Fascinating stuff. Remember, he's just said, "In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Ah, but here's the big three-letter word. But. "You've cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger." I know what you're thinking. How did that make it in the Bible? Who fell asleep at the switch and didn't edit that out? I mean, we don't need to see this, right? Are you not going out with the enemies? You've abandoned us. People, the non-believers are shaking their head, going, "Whoa, look at them!" And the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, the enemy and the avenger, their voices are ringing in my ears. How does this make it in the Word of God? Well, the reason it's here in the Word of God is first and foremost because it's honest. It's where we live. It's what we go through when our expectations from God and our experience are two different things. And the Bible isn't afraid of honest expression of emotion. When did this honest expression of emotion take place? There's differing thoughts about this, but the insight into this that made the most sense to me as far as when this was written and what the circumstances were. It's a very interesting historical incident recorded in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the middle part of this book, there's this historical interlude about God intervening for the people of Israel, and it's a pretty brutal story. King by the name of Hezekiah, generally a good guy, loved the Lord, turned away from idols. Boy, he had a problem. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise, and the Assyrians, boy, they were bad people. When they would come in and conquer a village, the first thing they would do would be to round up the mayor and the city council, behead them, stack their heads up in a pyramid at the city gate, and said, "This happens to you if you mess with us." The stories of the tortures that people would fall into if they were captured alive by the Assyrians, by historians like Herodotus and others, are just, I mean, they're curl your hair stuff. And the Assyrians were on the rise. They were on the move. They had conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel, known as Israel. And now they had turned their attention to the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the tribes loyal to King David's family line, the tribes that Hezekiah oversaw. And they had invaded Judah. As a matter of fact, a clay cylinder that is preserved from this time, this King Sennacherib of Assyria, had this clay cylinder commissioned to record his incredible victories as he invaded the territory of Judah. The clay cylinder declares that 252 villages and towns of Judah had fallen into Sennacherib's control prior to his final assault on the capital city, Jerusalem. But now it was Jerusalem's turn. Hezekiah was greeted by an emissary of Sennacherib, his, well, secretary of state, we might call him, his representative, his international diplomat. His name was Rabshakeh. Some people believe that was his title. Some people believe it was his name. But the Rabshakeh was an expert at manipulating people's opinions. He came outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem and basically said to those, in the hearing of all those who were on the wall, this very heartening message. In Isaiah 37 and verse 8, it says that he returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning, again, this king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them whom my father has destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezep, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharaim, Hena and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This guy was broadcasting to anyone who would listen, don't trust in your God. These other nations trust in their gods, and they fell like a cheap suit. I'm coming for you next. What did Hezekiah do? 252 of his cities already fallen to the Assyrians at this point. This other trouble described here is only delaying the inevitable. What does he do? Well, we are told in verse 14 that Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread out the message before God. In other words, he took this message, as discouraging and disheartening as it was, into the temple, and he just laid it out, and he said, look what they're saying. Look what's gone on here. You know what's happened in the north, the 252 cities. You see what they're saying right now. God, this isn't on me. This is on you. Listen to the words of his prayer. In verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. When Hezekiah uttered those words, he wasn't speaking them like Charlton Heston in a Cecil B. DeMille epic. I believe he was saying them with fear and trembling, because the same words we see in Psalm 44, I think, were very near and dear to his heart at this time. God, where are you? This guy has reviled you. He has said all these things about you. Here it is. God, you got to deal with this. And notice as well, this confusing circumstance was confounded by another confusing element. a lack of a need for cleansing. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you've severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would God not search this out? For he who knows the secrets of the heart, yet for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice what Hezekiah, I believe, is saying here. What Hezekiah is saying is, God, I'm puzzled. I don't understand. If we'd blown it, if we'd worshipped idols, if we'd done what the northern 10 tribes had done and just gotten into idolatry and immorality, then yeah, bring it on. We deserve it. But we haven't. Now, understand something. Hezekiah's prayer here, I think, is very similar to a real trial that comes our way when we find ourselves knee-deep in difficulties. Have you ever been around one of those name-it-and-claim-it people? Those people who believe that you can write your own ticket with God, you know, the blab-it-and-grab-it set, the ones you see on Christian television. God wants you to be the head, not the tail. God wants you to be the lender, not the borrower. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and, well, wise if you get around to it. But you know, maximum health and total wealth and all these other things like that. You know, it's funny. When we go through a time of difficulty, at least in my life, when the bottom has dropped out, when some real just overwhelming trials come, it's almost like central casting sends one of these people in, across your path. And they say things, you're like, oh, yeah, heard things are going really bad, real bad. It's too bad, you know. But God, you know, he loves to bless his people. And, well, you know, if you're right with God, God likes to do right by you. And, well, you know, if you're, you know, not being blessed, maybe you think could be some sin in your life. You ever have one of those people show up when you need them the least? Well, of course someone comes to you, is there sin in your life? Of course there's sin in my life. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. Man, I can sin within 5 minutes of getting out of bed in the morning. It's all downhill from there. If God's going to bless me or blast me based upon some stumbling point in my life, well, get ready to duck, because that sounds wonderful promise, though. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God delights in forgiving us. But to say that God is judging me because of some area of sin is utterly unhelpful. Why? Because this is why we don't teach that doctrine in this church. You realize what a spiritual bear trap that is? Hey, name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, and you can write your own ticket with God, and God wants you to have faith in your faith. That works while you're sitting in the back of your limo. That works while you've got the Mongo mega church that's on 18 different television networks. It works while everything's working for you. But when the bottom falls out, do you realize how badly Satan ravages people with that doctrine? God blesses his people. God blesses the one that he loves. You're not being blessed. Therefore, God must not love you. You know what happens at that point? The problems that people have at that moment, their sickness, their illness, their finances, their relationships, whatever is the besetting problem, it's still just as bad. And to top it off, guess what? Now you can't even lean on God anymore. That's why we don't teach that doctrine in this church. It's not biblical. So very important to understand. What the psalmist is saying is, man, if it was this cause and effect thing, man, I'd confess my sin. I remember going through a time where I suffered this debilitating illness for a number of months, and it took a long time to go away. And man, I was confessing sins I'd never even done before. Hey, if you're in a place and you're worried that it's sin, take advantage of 1 John 1:9. Pray through Psalm 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thought. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Man, God, if I'm messing this up, if your hand of judgment is upon me, correction is upon me, show me so I can get in line with you. And God will show you. Boy, that search me, O God passage, it's right up there with praying for patience. You ask God to show you where you got off the path, he's real good at doing that. Maybe better than we'd like. But here's the puzzle. We haven't done anything wrong, and yet the bottom has fallen out. Why aren't there miracles going on in my life? Why hasn't God intervened? Oh, let me tell you something. It can put us in a pretty emotionally overwhelming place. Look at verse 23. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. You know what I love about this passage? It tells me that there's room in the kingdom of God for people like me and people like you. People who, in the midst of trying circumstances, say dumb things. You realize there's some statements here that just really don't line up with the rest of the Word of God. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Well, Psalm 121 says that he who watches over Israel shall never slumber. He shall never sleep. This guy should have known better. But Hezekiah, I believe, was being honest in his walk with God. He was expressing his heart, and God will never turn this away. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? Hide your face? Well, Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. God hasn't gone anywhere. I'm bowed down with my face to the ground. I'm basically in the dirt. You know, the Bible says that you and I are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. So why did this make it in the Word of God? I'll tell you why. Because it's real. It's where we live. It might not line up with what God's Word says about the reality, but the struggle lines up with the fact that God desires truth in the innermost parts. God doesn't define spirituality as just mouthing the right cliches when your heart's not in it. You know what I love about this? God honored this. God honored this searing honesty, this sense of disappointment, this need for God to move, and this incredible confusion about the need for a miracle and the fact that a miracle didn't seem forthcoming. Here's Hezekiah. He spread out his message from the Rabshakeh before God in his temple, saying, look at this. Deal with it, God. So what happened? God heard his prayer. He sent a guy by the name of Isaiah to him and said, guess what? God is listening. Here's a prophecy for you. You know those nearly 200,000 Assyrian soldiers that are massing outside the city walls right now? Not a single arrow will be shot over this wall and fall in the city of Jerusalem. Your eyes will see it. Now, as I'm Hezekiah, I'm like, well, you know, Isaiah, gosh, Rooney, you're great. You're a real positive mental attitude guy, but I don't see how in the world that's going to happen. Couldn't you just have told me something I could hang on to? Like, well, it'll be nip and tuck and push and shove, but we'll get the best of the Assyrians because God's, I could buy that. But not a single arrow? Going to fall over the walls of Jerusalem? How in the world could something like that ever happen? Fortunately, Hezekiah wasn't like me. He just went, okay, I believe you. That night, one angel of the Lord, according to Isaiah 37, went out and wiped out personally 186,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. The ancient historians try to explain it away. Herodotus talks about, well, you know, it might have been the bubonic plague or, you know, this plague of mice or something along this line. But people don't fall over dead in a night because of some plague that goes running through the camp. This was supernatural intervention. When the sun came up, the watchman on the wall looked out and all these Assyrians that were working on their javelins and doing their target practice laid out dead as far as the eye could see. It so freaked out Sennacherib that he hightailed it back to his capital. He was worshiping in the temple of his god, a deity named Nisroch, when his two grateful sons came up behind him and lopped his head off in the midst of worship, and then they ran off to Armenia someplace to go into exile. The Assyrians never came back. You need a miracle? God's got a miracle. But here's the deal, and this is the hardest part of the whole thing. God reserves the right to decide if and when you need a miracle. Sometimes, I believe, the greatest miracle of all is something that you can't measure in a testimony, something you can't recreate in, say, a special effects-oriented movie. The greatest miracle that I think sometimes God wants to do in our hearts is to develop something we find more difficult to do than anything else in our lives. Trust. Just trust me, God says. He said he's working all things together for good. Doesn't say all things are good. He's working all things together for good. For those who love him or are called according to his purpose, just trust me. Stay close to me. Abide in my presence and see what I will do when this is all said and done. You won't be disappointed. But how sad for those who somewhere along the way get tired of trusting. How tragic for those who throw in the spiritual towel 6 inches short of a miracle. You see, it's persevering. It's keeping on in our walk with God that creates the greatest miracle of all, a faith that we are told in Scripture, apart from which we cannot please God. You want to honor the Lord? You want to offer him praise? It's not about how high you lift your hands, although lifting your hands is great. It's not about singing the same refrain of a song over and over and over again until everybody gets in the right mood and we all start crying. No, that's not what real worship is all about. You want to worship God in the most sincere way? Trust him. Trust is the sincerest form of praise. What are you willing to trust God with? Are you willing to trust him for his timing, for his power, for his plan for your life? That's the pathway to blessing. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, trusting God, it's impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is as a rewarder of those who seek him. Father, we thank you that you are a miracle-working God. We've seen too many signs, too many wonders in our lives to doubt that. Lord, surely the age of miracles is not over. You are a God who delights in showing yourself strong to those who call upon you in truth. But the greatest miracle that we can ever possess is that miracle of believing in you, especially considering the cloth we're cut out of as human beings. Lord, let us not undersell that. Let us realize that simple trust and faith in you is a living miracle, and it's a miracle that opens the doors to all kinds of other manifestations of your power. Lord, we want to follow you, and we want to see those signs and wonders follow because we do need those encouragements along the way. But let us never forget the greatest sign and wonder you've ever done, the life, the death, the resurrection from the dead of your Son, overwhelmingly revealed to us in the annals of history. Because if you are willing to do all that to save us, surely, along with Jesus, you'll give us the miracles we need to get on home. Thank you for this. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.